Good afternoon and welcome, everyone. It's great to see some old faces back, and it's really wonderful to be with you in worship. And then also some new friends, welcome here this evening. If this is just one stop along the way for you, or if it's a place where you come week after week, I want to tell you what my hope is for us all tonight. We are looking together this whole fall at stories in which Jesus interacts with people and challenges them to follow him. What the world needs most, with all of its troubles, what every individual needs most is to see Jesus and then to hear his call, follow me, and then to answer. And those of us who are here tonight who've already answered that call, we would all agree that we need to be reminded again and again what it looks like to follow Jesus. And for those of us who are following him already, I believe that tonight we'll see again what it looks like. And then there are others who either secretly or openly haven't really decided to follow him. And for them, my deep desire is that they would choose to follow Jesus, because I believe that's what everyone was made for. But I want to also admit that I do not believe it's within my power or any of our powers to make that happen for another person. But when someone really sees Jesus, something happens. Right? And that's what I want to do tonight, very simply. And each night that we gather this fall is to help us see Jesus together. And the way we're going to do that in particular is by looking in one gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, and observing moments where he interacts with people. And tonight we're going to do that as we look at chapter 9 in Matthew. And this is the very, very famous calling of the man whose name the book bears. It's when Matthew is first called by Jesus. Before we read it, just a word. Last week, if you were not here, let me tell you, we looked at the time when Jesus called the fishermen. Peter and Andrew were just ordinary men, and Jesus came to them and said, "Follow me." He told them what they were to do, and they did. And then he made a promise, and it was, "If you follow me, I will make you into fishers of men." He was teaching them what they had to do, follow him. That's what we're supposed to do. And then he was promising to them what he would do, which is, "I will make you into something that you weren't before." And fishers of men means, I'm going to make you into people that I'll use to bring others to myself. And last week I said that's what Jesus wants from us, for us to follow him so he can use us to fish for people. This second story we're going to look at happens a little bit later in the same book, and here we're going to see what it looks like when Jesus makes good on his promise, when the disciples follow him and he calls others to come with him. And now listen, I've thought carefully about how to approach this scene. It goes from verse 9 and it follows. The story unfolds all the way through 13. I'm going to break it up because it actually has three different scenes in it. Each one is, the first one's one verse. It's kind of an unnatural way to read, but I hope you'll trust me because there's so much in each verse that we need to take our time. So are we ready to see what Jesus does? Yes? I need more enthusiasm. Yes?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Verse 9 in chapter 9, it sets the scene and it tells us what happens in this first moment of Jesus' interaction. Look at this. Verse 9. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and he followed him. In that one verse, in those very few words, there is something that happens that is absolutely impossibly strange, that is so unexpected, that makes no sense at all, that we must pause here and try our very best to visualize what's going on. For you and for me, it's hard to see because we're so far removed by so many years and by such a cultural distance. But for the first readers of this gospel, and especially for the other disciples who were there with Jesus, what just happened was completely heart-stopping and jaw-dropping. And I didn't plan that rhyme, but that felt good. I want you to see what happened, and so I'm going to enlist the help of one of my favorite artists. It's a man from the Renaissance, the Italian Renaissance. His name is Caravaggio. Do some of you know that artist? He's not as famous as some of the others, but I think his work is distinct and it's quite beautiful. This scene that I just read was painted by the man Caravaggio in the very end of the 16th century. Around 1599, they think, or maybe 1600 is when he finished it. And this is his painting of this scene that I just read to you. I want to describe its the way it came about. It's important. Caravaggio was not a famous artist when he painted this. There was another man in the village that he lived in who was the superstar, and there was a cardinal who had tons of money, and before he died, he left this money with very specific instructions. It should be used to decorate this small chapel right outside of the city of Rome, and it should have scenes from the gospel that my name came from. This cardinal's name was Matthew. And so the money was going to go to this other very, very prominent artist. And he was to decorate the chapel. And he began, and he painted just like painters in that time painted. Have you seen the paintings from the late Renaissance or the high Renaissance with all of their flowery images, and everything looks supremely beautiful, and it's bright skies and chubby little angels? Do you know what I mean? He started, but then he got a call from the Pope who wanted him to do his work, and so they called in the second string painter, Caravaggio. And they said, this is your job. Paint scenes from the Gospel of Matthew. This is his first masterpiece that appears. Of all of the stories in Matthew that he could choose to illustrate, of everything that that Gospel contains, he chose this one moment, this verse that I've just read to you. And this is the first painting that he did. He only did two others. They're both from the Gospel of Matthew. But this first one pictures the scene that I just read. And I wanted you to see it because it captures something of the strangeness in the gestures of the figures there in the painting. And I'm sorry that it might not be entirely visible to you, but follow me for a moment. In the scene, as you see it there, we have two groups of figures. You see on the right side of the canvas, we have these two right here. And this is Jesus and the disciple Peter. And then on what is the left side to you, we have another group of figures here. And they're separated. On the canvas, on purpose, they're not together. And the reason they're not together is a theological point. Everybody in that day would know that the two on the right of this canvas, Jesus, a rabbi, a holy man, with his disciple Peter, would never, ever have anything to do with the men on the other side of the canvas, because they are tax collectors. And I want to be very clear about this. In the Jewish literature that we have from this time, their job appears on a list of forbidden professions. Anyone who's a tax collector can never go into the temple. Not only that, this really gives you a sense for how marginal they were in the religious community. If a tax collector saw one man murder another man, saw it with his own eyes, he could not give testimony in a court case because he was completely untrustworthy, even if he saw it right with his own eyes. And there's a good reason why they were so hated. Their job basically had them colluding with the superpower that had overthrown the Jewish people and now had them under subjugation. And what a tax collector did is he was hired by the Roman government and he extorted money with the threat of violence or even death from his own people. And the way he paid himself was by taking more taxes than Rome required, and he kept some of it for himself and usually a lot of it for himself and gave the rest to the occupying power. Can you imagine now why no one among the Jewish people would ever expect that Jesus or his followers would have anything to do with Matthew? Can you imagine? In this painting, the author, or the artist Caravaggio, does his very best to show how unexpected it is that a religious man like Jesus would want to have anything to do with Matthew. Here are two men at the far end of the table. And do you see what they're focused on? Can you tell? Can anyone see it? Money. Let me help you out here. That's all they care about is money. And Caravaggio does his best to paint them in lavish clothing. You see it there, that would not have been period clothing from the time of Jesus, but when Caravaggio was painting in 1599, those clothes are the clothing that rich people in his day would wear to say to everyone around them, I have more money than you do. Is Prada something like that? I don't know, is it? That's what he's painted these guys in that garb to say these guys couldn't care less about Jesus. They care about money. Now, as you'll notice, there are others at the table. There's this young man here and this other here, and both of them look completely befuddled. They can't believe what's happening because they know the man who's just stepped in is a religious man, and for some reason, they can't imagine why, he seems interested in one of their members, Matthew. And that figure right here, who's got his hand pointing, it looks almost like he's either pointing at himself or the guy next to him, as if to say, wait a minute, me? Or do you want him? Because he cannot fathom why Jesus would want to have anything to do with him. Because all he's done with his life is traded his relationship with the people of God and his relationship with God itself, all for money. He made that decision sometime in the past, knowing that when he decided to become a tax collector, it was an official decision from now on to have nothing to do with God or God's people. And so when this man, Jesus, comes in the room, and look at the way Caravaggio uses light here. Do you see the angle of the light? It follows Jesus' arm. It's as if the painter wants you to see that this man on this side is extremely interested in this figure here who can't believe that he would want to have anything to do with him. And here the painter is picking up on the theological points that the author wants us to see when he describes this scene. And here they are. Now you must listen to me. First, why on earth would Jesus want to have anything to do with Matthew? And you know why? There's one reason. Grace. And the theological point that the painter picked up on and that Matthew wants us to know is this. If anyone has a relationship with Jesus, it's because Jesus has decided to be gracious to them. It's because Jesus, in his own wisdom and his own kindness and his own love and his own generosity, has decided to single them out and focus his attention on them. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that a person can have done in their past or be doing in the present that would make it so Jesus would not be interested in them also following him. And I say this for two reasons. If there's any one of us in here who, like Matthew in this painting here and in this story, would never believe that Jesus could be interested in us. If there's someone listening to me on the internet who would never even come into a church because they could never believe that Jesus would have any interest in them. This is a strong lesson that says, no, drop that idea right now. Let go of that lie. It's not so. Jesus is the one who is interested in us even when we're the worst turncoat, the worst sinner, the most unlikely person to be among his company, the person whose friends would never think he would have anything to do with Jesus, the person whose companions and co-workers would never believe he could come to Jesus, and the person who himself would never believe it. That's the first reason I pause here. And here's the second. Dramatic pause. Many of us in here in this painting are this man right here, Peter. We're the ones who have decided to follow Jesus. I want you to think for a moment of what it might have been like to have been him in this moment. Jesus was the guy who you decided to follow. Like you were picked for his team. Do you remember those dreadful days when you were a kid and you got picked for teams like middle school, everybody's out on the playground, who's going to be on my team? You remember that or not? Does anybody else dread that? And do you remember when you thought your team was coming along really good and then that terrible athlete got picked for your team? Oh no. Listen, this is a light thing for me to joke about, but Peter is now watching Jesus invite this scoundrel to come and be a part of his community. Who would you be completely scandalized to see come into our church? If you turned and saw some person, some category of person, I don't know, maybe it's for you it's a Republican, for you it's a Democrat, maybe for you it's a person who's got this or that background or this current practice or lifestyle, or they've made these choices, or they talk like this, or they behave like this, or they dress like that, or this is the kind of person, whoever it is for you, imagine the most unlikely person comes in and you see Jesus himself saying, come, I want you too. Do you see how astounding this is? And now one more point here. It's not in any of the details that I've highlighted for a moment. I'm going to get them off for a moment. Look at the painting again. It's this other question before we go on. You heard what happened after Jesus said, follow me. Did you hear it? How Matthew, what did he say? Someone help me out here. It's participation time. He got up and followed, right? Why? Now, Matthew doesn't tell us there in the story, but why? We should ask that. Why would he follow? Let me tell you why that's an important question. Once you've become a tax collector, if you quit, you cannot go and get your job back. That's it. And second thing you must understand, if you have been a tax collector in this environment and you quit your job, you cannot get a job among any of the people that you used to extort. That's it. He is burning all of his bridges if he stands up. Why would he do it? Think about that. I'll tell you, let's think about it from Matthew's perspective. Why would he do it? Here's my first guess. Some of the reasons are very obvious. Maybe he didn't like his job. Has anyone here ever fantasized about quitting? That hand went up way too quick. Maybe he was tired of having a job where nobody liked him. Here's a second reason I think that, if you really think about it, I bet this is true. He gave up everything. Why? For money, right? And maybe now that he had loads of money, he learned the lie, which a lot of us have not yet learned, and that is that money never satisfies. That it offers promises of happiness and security, which it doesn't deliver. And here he was, rich, but still sad. And maybe it was this, and this is also in the story, maybe it was all his life now, since he'd become a tax collector, everyone looked down on him except for this small group of friends, and to have someone with kind eyes and a gracious heart finally come to him and say, I actually want you, warmed his heart. Can you imagine that? Can you? I think there's one other reason these are all true. I think there's another reason that's much deeper. And I think that Caravaggio, this artist, hit it in his canvas. Do you see what connects the two sides of the canvas? What bridges the gap between the one side that's not supposed to have anything to do with the other? Does anyone see what it is? It's the hand. And this is so brilliant. You see, if you and I were around in 1600, when we saw this painting, that one detail right there, that hand, it would have been an obvious copy of something else to us. We would have known exactly what that hand was meant to call to mind, because all of us would have seen the much more famous painting that was painted more than 100 years earlier in the city of Rome on the top of a big chapel. We would have known what that was, and Caravaggio knew it. And he knew, listen now, he knew that this was not the hand of an ordinary man. And this moves me deeply, and that's why my voice is trembling right now. But when Jesus Christ came into that dirty, dingy place, that God-forsaken place, and it was, that place that was filled with people that you would never think should follow him, he extended his hand, and the author of Colossians says that the man who walked in is the image of the invisible God, the very image of him. That in Jesus Christ, nothing in the whole world that exists came into being except through him. That his hands were the very hands that created everyone and everything. That in this man and in his hands, the fullness of God dwells fully. And this artist knew those texts in Colossians. And so he knew that when Jesus reached his hand out to this sad and sorry and lonely God-forsaken sinner, it was just the same as when God's hand reached out to Adam. And if you haven't seen it already, this is the hand that Michelangelo painted in the Sistine Chapel, where God is reaching out to Adam, and in that scene that Michelangelo painted, which everyone there would have seen, they knew that in that scene, the artist was depicting the hand of God calling humanity into being, and that was God reaching out to Adam. And if you knew the painting well, by the way, you would know that that's not actually God's hand. Does anyone know whose hand that is an exact replica of? If you want later on, go look at it on the internet. Look up that painting. Do you know whose hand that actually is? It's Adam's hand. And he's making the more, I think, profound theological point that Jesus Christ is the new Adam. And if you don't know these texts, read early on in the book of Romans, and you will see there that Paul wrote, just as sin came into the world through Adam, through Jesus Christ, the new Adam, God has redeemed humanity. And what this artist is saying here is, this is why Matthew got up from his tax booth. It wasn't just to get a new job, but it was because the new Adam was reaching out to him and creating a new man. Just as God reached out and created Adam, this new Adam, God's redemption, God's redemptive work for all of humanity has come into the world now and into this dingy place filled with sinners, and he reaches out, and when he points to Matthew, he's calling a new man into being, a new creation. He's raising this man from the dead. And if you think it's a stretch, and maybe some of you say, well, this is just all hocus pocus with his fancy technology and his videos of, look at this, I got to show you this. This is if you think it's too much of a stretch. You see this phrase right here in verse 9, he got up. In Greek, the word there is anastasia. And that Greek word doesn't just mean stood up. It's often translated in older versions as arose. It's the exact same word that Matthew used to describe what happened to Jesus' body 3 days after it died. He rose up. And Matthew here already, as a literary artist, is saying, when Jesus came and called me to follow, it was like I was dead before and now I was alive. And so he got up. Isn't that beautiful? Do you see why I stayed on verse 9 for a little while? Are you ready to go to verse 10? Yes or no? Watch what happens next. Now, we had to pause because it's narrated so quickly, but he gets up and he follows him. And then verse 10 says this. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. Listen carefully. The first thing that Matthew does after being delivered from his life of sin is he gets up and he goes with Jesus and Jesus' followers, and they're in a place where there is a great big celebration, a party. Why? Hold on now. Just let me point this out. They're in an environment where there's a table and there's lots of them. In this day, there weren't big parties all the time. A banquet that is large, that has a rabbi at it and the rabbi's disciples, and plus those fellows, a lot of other people, is a celebration. It's a big banquet. We don't have a painting of this scene from Caravaggio, but if we did, it would not be the boring old church meeting where there's the pastor sitting there and some other stiff folks sitting around looking like they'd rather be anywhere else. This painting, if it were to be painted, and I'm sure someone else has, would be a riotous celebration where people were standing and having a great time, where they were eating wonderful food and sharing great drink, and pure and simple, celebrating, partying, having a wonderful time with each other. And in this scene, we have Jesus and his disciples and Matthew, this new follower, and then a whole bunch of Matthew's friends all together partying. Why would he celebrate? Does that seem like a good question to ask to you? Does it or not? Can I tell you that that only seems like a reasonable question to people who've been following Jesus so long they forget how wonderful it is to follow him? I would submit to you that it's a very weird question that we should ask. Why are they celebrating? And a much better question would be, why don't we celebrate more? Thank you. That was a beginning of a celebratory amen. But can I remind you for a moment of what a person is entering into when they choose to follow Jesus? Because listen now, here's a man, Matthew, whose whole life was about extorting money from others, but now he's decided to follow Jesus, and you better believe he has a reason to celebrate. Here's why. You ready for this? The King of the universe has come to him and said, I want you to be with me, and in order to do that, listen now, here's the first thing to celebrate about. That Jesus has to communicate to Matthew that you are free to leave your past behind. That you know you've been a bad person. You know you've made all those terrible mistakes. You have plenty of things in your past to be ashamed of. You have lots of things to feel guilty about. But I'm inviting you to come with me, and that is an invitation to leave the past behind and let it go. And the reason that Jesus can do this is because when he calls a person to follow, he's inviting someone whose legal record, with all of its demands that stood against them in the past, he took away and nailed it to the cross. And that means when he invites you to follow, you are free from all of your guilt and your sin in the past, and you are ready to be a new person right now with no more guilty record. Isn't that a reason to celebrate? And the more mess you have in your past, the more you have to celebrate about. And Matthew had a lot to celebrate about. So of course he's celebrating. Here's a second thing. Now he's not confined, his social life is not confined to a narrow and small group of people who are insular because they're all miserable together, but he's invited into a joyful fellowship of a lot of other people, all of whom, listen, accept him. He saw the gracious acceptance in Jesus' eyes when all the while everyone else looked at him and only saw a tax collector. This man sees the man Matthew, and his followers know that he's a scoundrel, but still, they don't hold it against him. They love him. And all of the people around together are free to drop the annoying game that so many of us play of comparing themselves to each other and trying to be on top. Everyone's free to be a mess with each other. And this joyful celebration is great because there's no more pretending. There's no more posturing. There's no more image management. We're free to be who we are all together. And that's a reason to party, yeah? And listen, there's so many more reasons to celebrate. Now, he's not only with these happy people. Do you know who else he's with? The one who's conquered the world and is on his side. Paul wrote it like this. Jesus said it like this in another place. In this world you have many trials, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. And now this man, who used to be on his own in life, has the one who's conquered the world with him, saying, take heart, I'm with you. And Jesus is the one who can say, don't worry, don't be anxious about anything. And so now Matthew is also free from being anxious about everything in life because the God who has everything in his hands is right there with him and has said, you're going to be on the same path as me. I can keep going. I'm going to keep going. Here's another reason why he has to celebrate. And I save this one for last before we move on, because I want you to know this is true about you, and I want us as a church to celebrate in this. Here's the fourth thing that I see for Matthew. He is delivered by this invitation and this salvation into a new purpose for his life from this moment forward. And so are you if you're going to follow Jesus. And the new purpose is that no longer are you just about yourself. No longer is your life just about you, but Jesus, with this invitation, says to Matthew, just like I invited Peter and those others to come with me and fish for people, I've given you a new purpose, and it's for you to come with me so that together we can gather others into this celebration. And that's what Jesus wanted from him, and it's what he wants from us. And this story teaches us that we better be prepared to see Jesus inviting some weird people to come along. And I want to say, this is a challenge. Listen, we're free to decide that we're going to put very clear boundaries about who's allowed in or out. But if we do that, we will no longer be the community led by Jesus. He's the only one who's allowed to do this. And I say that because what happens next in the story shows us, I believe, in a sad way, how easily people who are invited by God to come along can lose their way. And it's not in any of the disciples yet, but it's in some other folks who are around the perimeter of this celebration. So look what happens as the story continues in verse 11. And that baby's not making too much noise for me. It's okay. He can stay. All right. That's my friend Adam. Adam, we good still? All right. Here's what happens next in the story as they're there partying. Look at what happens. Verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, it's very easy to paint the Pharisees as the bad guys who are nothing like us, and that would be silly to do. The Pharisees were people of God in that time who were in absolute dead earnest about knowing God's word and following. And they knew what was symbolized by a rabbi having a meal with people. Maybe some of us don't. I'll tell you. Table fellowship in the first century, especially from a religious figure with others, symbolizes total acceptance. If a religious teacher is willing to sit at a table and you're there too, he is saying with his posture, I accept you. And the question that these fellows are asking is a real question from their perspective. And in their minds, it's a very important one. Before we get onto their question, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're Matthew again. Put yourself in that mindset. Let yourself for a moment, even if it's difficult, think of the reasons that you have to celebrate about Jesus. Imagine you're there, And you have just now started to follow him. And instead of leaving behind all of your friends who haven't yet decided to follow him, you've invited Jesus into your house with his followers. And you've said, Jesus, may I include my friends? They're a bad group of people. They don't believe in you. They still are tax collectors. They're still scoundrels. And they're very disreputable. And Jesus says to you, yes, of course, I want them there. I wouldn't have it any other way. And there you are celebrating with Jesus and all of these bad people, and they were that. And now, as you're having a great time, you hear some religious folks out on the periphery saying, why does he eat with you? Why is he doing that? And their question means, why is Jesus making it seem like he accepts them when they're so unacceptable? Why is Jesus extending his presence to this kind of person? Why is Jesus celebrating and partying with them instead of admonishing them and correcting them and showing them that what they're doing is wrong? They're asking a question that amounts to, doesn't Jesus know how bad those people are? Doesn't he know it looks like, even with his presence, he's endorsing their action? Doesn't it look like, well, isn't it dangerous for your followers that maybe some of that badness might rub off on you? Maybe you'll learn their bad ways. Why is he eating with sinners and tax collectors? And that's their question. You know what you'd be thinking if you were Matthew? If you were there and you overheard that question, why is he eating with sinners and tax collectors? You'd be thinking, because we need him so desperately. And before you can vocalize it, this is what happens. Matthew hears that question, and now he knows that Jesus has overheard it, and now he listens to what Jesus says. In verse 12, Jesus says, this is what Matthew tells us, but when Jesus heard this, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. And if you were Matthew and you heard that, you, inside of your mind, you would say, yes, that's why he's eating with us, because we're sick and we can't cure ourselves. He's eating with us because we're guilty and there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves right. He's eating with us because when we decided to become tax collectors, we cut the connection between us and God forever. And there was nothing that we could do to reconnect it. And life has been so miserable for us ever since. And the reason he's eating with us is because we want life so badly. And only he can connect us again. And when he looks at us, he loves us. He's eating with us because every sinner at this table, all of us, we are like children lost in the wilderness, and we cannot, under any circumstances, find ourselves out of this wild, dark place. And he decided to come in and rescue us because of his love for us. He's eating with us because every time we've turned our back on him and done the wrong thing, we've stained ourselves with a stain that we can't wash off. Only he can. He's eating with us because we suffer from an illness. There is no man-made cure for this. The only remedy for it is the blood of the Son of God. And he's eating with us because he is going to have another meal at another time, where he's going to break bread and pour out wine, and it's going to remind us of this meal where sinners gathered with him, and that's why he's eating with us. Do you know that people right now who are really far away from God, who wouldn't come to church even if you invited them, who you'd never think would want to follow Jesus, and I mean real people who you go to work with, or who are in your neighborhood, or who hang out in the towns where you live, they know deep down inside that they need to be rescued and they want to be desperately. In the fall of 2002, when I first came to Red Bank, before we had a church service as a church, I spent most of my time either in the coffee shop or in a small park down by the river in Red Bank, Marine Park. And the reason I hang out there is because that's where the tax collectors hung out. I used to sit on the curb there, and there were these kids who gathered together, and what united them in their community was drugs. And the reason they were united around drugs is because of how hard their lives were. And I didn't have a plan. I just sat there during the day while they hung out and chatted and smoked and joked with each other, and I just sat there. And I brought my skateboard now and then because a few of them skated, and I would join in. And one afternoon, I was sitting there, and I suddenly noticed they were talking about me. Have you ever been in a social setting where you overhear someone, and I got a little nervous, I wondered what they were saying, and then the biggest one of the group turned and he walked over right toward me while I was sitting there, and he stood and looked down at me, and he was a big guy. Even if I was standing up, I would have had to look up at him. He was dressed like a punk rocker from the 80s in California. You know that scene? That's what he looked like. And he looked down at me and he said, "Hey, are you a narc?" Now, a narc means, like, I think. It's like someone who's, like, sent by the police to spy on people dealing drugs. Is that right? I wasn't even sure. But I knew that I should not be a narc, by the way he asked the question. And I knew if I gave him any reason to think, yes, I am, and I'm just covering up, that he would have given me his fist in my mouth. And so I didn't even think about it. And I looked up at him and I said, what I'm sure he did not expect, "No, I'm a Christian." And this was the last thing he could ever have imagined. And he looked at me, and he looked around at his friends, and they kind of gathered around. And now he looked at me like, "You better give me an explanation." He didn't say that. He just narrowed his eyes, and he looked down at me. And then I didn't even think. I said, "I've just come to Red Bank from Princeton, and I used to live out there, but there's a group of Christians in this town who asked me to come out here to spend time with you. And the reason they did that is they believe that if Jesus were walking around like I am, he would be here instead of up on a hill in a fancy church building." And now he looked at me. He didn't laugh. His face changed as if I had said something that he wanted to hear. And he said, "Yeah, that's because we're messed up than the rest of them, and we need him more than they do." And he was not joking, and he didn't say messed up. He was serious. And I looked back at him and I said, "You just quoted Jesus." Because here in the story in Matthew, when that crowd of sinners is partying with Jesus and the religious figures say, "Why is he with them?" Jesus says, "Because they need me." And the truth about what that punk said is that Jesus does go to those people who need him. And he is extending his invitation and his gracious love and mercy to people who are all wrong, whose behavior, whose ethics, whose ideas are offensive to God and to those who try to follow him. Jesus wants to be with those people, but where the punk in the park is completely wrong is that he needs God and Jesus Christ more than the people who are in the church, because the truth is all of us, even those who don't appear to, need him just the same. Can you please say amen to that? There are not two different categories. Before Jesus, there's one. And the category is sinners in need of mercy and grace. We are all in that same category. And if any of us will have a meal where Jesus is there celebrating with us, it will not be because we've decided to leave behind the right professions, but because we've decided to cling on to the right hands. And they're the gracious hands of God and Jesus Christ, who reaches out to all of us and says the words that you and I need to hear. "Follow me. Come with me on this path. Let me be the one who you journey with. Walk on the road that I'm walking with me." And I promise you, that's what he says. It's what he said back then, and it's what he says right now. And now listen, I want to put this story aside for just a moment, and I want to make it as clear as I can that I believe this scene, it challenges us directly in a few ways that are very distinctive. The first way it challenges us is that it forbids us from now on of having categories of people who we decide are unacceptable for all time, that God cannot work with, that we should never mingle with. It judges that idea and says it's not right. That's the first thing that it challenges us to. If we as a group of people or as individuals decide that, well, there are people who are like this, whatever the tax collectors are for us, that we could never imagine God calling to follow, we have been judged by this story. Not that we need to go get those people, but that we should be ready for Jesus to invite them to be a part of our group. That's the first challenge. There's a second challenge I had in my mind, but it must not be that important. Let me tell you the third one. The third challenge from the end of this story, and it is a very important challenge. Actually, it's very simple. That we must say no to the impulse to separate. That does not mean... Listen, it does not mean that Jesus doesn't care that those sinners were sinning, or that he's ready to say, "Oh, fine, they're a tax collector. I've cast my net very wide, and if they want to be tax collectors in my community, that's absolutely fine." Do you notice that Matthew left tax collecting? And so it's true that Jesus calls people who are sinners and doing the wrong thing to stop doing those things, to leave them behind, as Matthew did here. But you must hear me, we should never leave behind that thing that's wrong and then all of the other people who are also doing that thing. To put it in terms of the story, Matthew is called to leave tax collecting, but not tax collectors. What's he called to do with them? To celebrate and party with them, with Jesus right there in their midst. And the challenge for us is we must avoid, let me be very practical. There may be a day down the road where some of us parents who have little kids, as our children grow up, we may look at the outreach high school ministry that we have at Orb or the middle school group and say, oh, those kids who go there, I think some of them are really bad kids. And I'll tell you, I sure hope that there are bad kids who go to those groups. I'm speaking now also to the leaders. But will we decide as parents to protect our children from bad influences and make sure that they're never around those kids and forbid them to go to those groups? This is a really practical question that we'll have to answer. I would say if our community is a community that Jesus is leading, we should expect that at celebrations where Jesus is and the disciples are, there'll also be tax collectors and sinners present. And then this is the other challenge. To everyone who hears my voice now, who thinks that they, like the tax collector, could never be invited to follow Jesus. And mark my words well, there are a lot of people, even people who go to church every week, who when they hear a message like this, deep down in their hearts they say, not me. I could never really be invited. He actually doesn't want me. This story says to you, not so. The gracious hand of the Savior, even now as I speak, is extended to you in whatever your tax collecting is. And his word to you is, join me. Come with me right now. Get a part of this community that I'm building up because I have something for you to do that is worth it. And there is no reason for any of us, even if we're half Peter and half Matthew, to delay any longer coming to the Savior, the one who can gather us up to himself, to change us and transform us, and to build us into the community that he uses to keep bringing others in. Let's pray now, and I'm going to ask the musicians to come forward because they're going to sing. Are you guys going to sing There Still Is Room? As we sing this song, this is a song that bids us to know that Jesus calls us and keeps calling us even as we're far from him. Let's pray together that God would use us for these ends. God, we thank you for this phenomenal story in which we get to oversee your outreach to the despised. God, this challenges us both to recognize that you call us even as we wouldn't believe it, and then very importantly for this community that you're building here, to know that you mean for us to be a place where you call in the most unexpected folks. God, may we continue to be a community that with its life shows this world that there still is room, that at your table all are welcome, that your gracious outreach is for every person. God, use us to bring others to you, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.